As I was coming back this year from Nigeria, I usually take some books with me because there are broken moments, sometimes an open morning before you take off for the day, sometimes simply being up in the middle of the night as you transition in your adjustment to the time zones. At various openings, sometimes I fill with books as I read or sit and wait for a plane, whatever it might be. Dari absolutely is a voracious reader, so if I take any books over there, I have to wrestle him to get any of them back. This year, as normal, he either took the ones I had or I was having read them. I get back to Amsterdam, and I'll go into the bookstore in the airport, and I'll say, well, what is it I need to understand this trip? And I'll pick a particular book, and I will read it. It's a 9-hour flight as I go home. And sometimes, with a nice enough book, I will literally fill that flight all the way, just read steadily as I come on in. It's nice to have something to think about, to work on. This year I picked up a book called The God Delusion. The point being, if you believe in God, you're delusional. That's the point. You might think, well, why would I want to pick up a book such as that? It's a book written by Richard Dawkins, an atheist. In fact, he's a very famous atheist. I would call him, in my words, possibly the apostle of atheistic science, because he writes and promotes atheism. In fact, he rejects the agnostics as being indecisive. And you must surely be all the way over, honestly, to atheism, or simply caught up and left behind in superstition of religion. I want to read you a comment in the preface. I've not been back long enough to know whether I'm pronouncing things literally or in the American way. But he quotes, Sir Dawkins quotes another individual. He says, when one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion. He says, if this book works as I intend, religious readers who open it will be atheists when they put it down. He goes out to preach the gospel of atheism the way we in the church would go out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He wants to preach his gospel so that his gospel fills the world in the same way. The reason I mention this book, the reason I frankly chose to read it, I wanted to see what the strongest arguments possibly were against what God is doing in this society. What the world would look at God and reject him, how they would reject him, and on what basis. And I did it in light of the fact that I feel, we each feel, that we have an obligation to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And it won't just be the religious individual that we give our defense to. In some cases, more and more, it is going to be someone coming out of a secular world. A world that not only doesn't believe in God, but has rejected all the religious tenets that went along with it. Be ready always, 1 Peter 3, to give a defense for the hope that is in you. So I thought I would read his book and see what the strongest challenges were, at least in his opinion, to religious faith, to see how those would be answered. Paul was careful to preach to people both those who were religious and those who were not. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, there is a reference here that clearly shows Paul going out to preach in a very specific way. Acts 17 and verse number 16. This is in Athens. It says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. So he went to his people first, and he spoke in the synagogue. And the Gentiles were obviously in company there as well, and he reasoned with them to teach them the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, to preach Jesus Christ to them. He says, and though in the marketplace. So he didn't just go to those who were necessarily religious in the sense of the synagogue. He went to those who were out in the market daily, whoever happened to be there. He says certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. The Epicureans sought after comfort and pleasure and desire. And the Stoics denied the very same things. So basically, it's like saying from the north to the south, philosophically, those who sought after pleasure, those who rejected pleasure, he said, Paul sat and he spoke and addressed to them. He reasoned with them in that way. Some said, does this babbler, what does he want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. You are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spending their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So you have the account here of Paul going out, giving a defense of the hope that is in him, both to the religious and also to what would have been, in part, at least the secular people of his time. Chapter 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, because he's now referring to the idol statues that had been set up. He says, as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you proclaim, the one you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Paul was going out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to preach, to teach the people about God. Now, we all know that there was some fruit that was born, and there were those who rejected him as well. Because when you go through, he begins to describe what God is like. And he begins to reason with them about the creation. And he quotes their own literature. Verse 27. Well, back to verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their preappointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. He's reasoning with them about who God is. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. It says, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, when they heard of a miraculous incident, some mocked him. Richard Dawkins mocks supernatural events. He turns to science, and he requires, at least from his perspective, that everything be measured, everything be contained, everything be able to be observed. Well, he does to a point. If you extend where the science comes from, it is a religion also in itself. So some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, and this is interesting, some men joined him and believed. How do we know which ones believed? Was it just the religious people, the Jews, or the Gentiles at the synagogue who believed? That's not the point that is given. Some of those who were in the market. Some of those possibly who were frankly not even religious in a fundamental way. They heard the word, Paul reasoned with them, and they believed. We all know John 6:44. Christ said, nobody comes to me, no man, no one will come to me, can come to me, except the Father who sent me calls him. We know the calling comes from God, but Paul still went out and he reasoned with those men and women, the families, whoever was there, he reasoned with them to understand about God. If you go over to chapter 26 in the book of Acts, the same thing happens in the context of King Agrippa, verse number 27. Paul is making his defense now, frankly, for his safety and his life. But King Agrippa wanted to hear what he had to say. because decision was made that he would go on to Rome. But in verse 27 of Acts 26, again, Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He says, I know that you do believe. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Other translations say, do you try to persuade me to become a Christian? So the reference is different based on the translation. But the point is this. When Paul had an opportunity to speak to someone, he used the opportunity, if it was available, to teach them about the truth, to teach them about God. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. He said, that's right. If I could reason with you about God and what he is doing, and if you would respond, that's what I desire. Paul used those opportunities he had to give a defense for the hope that was in him. Sometimes to the religious, sometimes to the secular. But he spoke to each in a little different way. One of the earliest booklets that was produced by the church many years ago, written by Mr. Armstrong at that time, was the booklet, Does God Exist? I pulled out an old booklet of mine, and I looked up the earliest copyright and said 1957. I know that if I even went back into the literature prior to that, the subject would have been addressed in article form. But at some point in time, it was put into a booklet. Our current booklet, Does God Exist?, adds the statement, Life's Ultimate Question. The point being that it is as bedrock as you can get to the meaning and purpose of what Christianity is. If God does not exist, then our faith is in vain. If God does not exist, then we have no purpose. Does God exist? Life's ultimate question. 1 Corinthians 15 addresses this subject in terms of the resurrection. What if there was no resurrection? Then God indeed would not be effective, active in our lives. Life would have no purpose. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. There's no reason or purpose to do the things that we do. He says, yes, we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. He's speaking as if there was no, what if there was no resurrection, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. Christ isn't risen. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He says, and if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if this physical existence is all we get, it's all we have, he said, then we are all of all men most pitiable. Now he goes on and says, but you know what? Christ did rise from the dead. But he says, apart from the fact that God does exist, this life has no meaning. What's interesting, Richard Dawkins argues that life doesn't need to have any meaning. Life doesn't need to have any purpose. Its purpose is sufficient in itself. And he argues that if this book works the way he intended it to, then when you put it down, your life will not have any purpose either. It's an interesting series of arguments that he makes, but they're important arguments because the church has always understood, Mr. Armstrong, long ago, that the question of God's existence is fundamental to what it is that we have to be able to teach. It is a question that we must be able to answer as well ourselves. I thought it was interesting when I bought a book written by an atheist that is well known, clearly known, and I sat down on the plane on my way home to see what he had to say. And the man next to me looked over at the book and recognized Richard Dawkins and commented on it. He was an atheist too. How incredible is that, you know? He's from Sweden, and we spoke about a little bit of his background. The stewardess walked down the aisle and looked over and commented as well. Oh, I've read that book. I thought that was excellent. I thought, well, here I am reading this book. Everybody thinks I'm studying to be an atheist, you know. So I spoke to the man next to me, a young man, but again, quite engaging, and I said, well, I'm a pastor. I'm trying to see what the arguments are in opposition. I want to put a sign up, you know. I'm not really reading this book because I believe it, you know, but, you know, if you walk by, they look over, oh, yeah, I like that. Good man. So I began to, as the conversation began to engage, as seems to happen as I travel more than, frankly, when I'm home. But as the conversation began to engage, I'm thinking, all right, I'm going to give a defense for the hope that is in me to an atheist. What do I say? How do I present God to this person in a logical, reasonable way so that his mind will at least consider it? But that is our purpose. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God throughout the world as we have opportunity in this life. So I began to explain to him. I said, I was born a Catholic. I was raised a Protestant and I believed what they taught me. I believed that what they taught me as a child was true. But I said, as I came more of age and I began as an adult to study these things and see them for myself, I realized that what I had been told was largely not true after all. I gave the example specifically of the Sabbath day. I said, when I really looked in the Bible and I saw that the Sabbath day was what God had established on the seventh day, when it was what Israel had kept, when it was what Jesus Christ himself had kept, the apostles kept, the New Testament church kept, and it was prophesied to continue to exist even after the return of Jesus Christ, I said, I realized that sometimes what man tells you is of his own invention and his own device. But it had nothing or little to do with what the record actually showed. So I mentioned to him how I had to then, in terms of religion, begin to separate what man said about religion and what was actually recorded in the Bible. And it opened my mind to realize that I could not simply accept what man had said. I said, I also grew up believing in evolution. It is what the adults had taught me as a child. It is what my school teachers had taught me and reinforced. And they had proved it in various ways. And they showed me the chart of the embryos and how all the embryos were the same for different animals at a very early stage. And they showed me the horses and the charts of the horses where the little tiny horses started out first and the horses got bigger and bigger as you go through the chart until you get to the modern day horse. They showed me the fossil record, and they showed me all of these things that they described so perfectly portrayed evolution. I said, when I went to college, I studied historical geology, where you literally study the technical science of evolution. And you know what I came to see? I said, I came to see the same thing I saw in science that I had seen previously now in religion. That what man had taught me, in many respects, was simply not true. The embryo chart was false. The horse chart was false. The fossil record was portrayed in a false manner. And I had to then find that with science, I had to do the same as I had to do also, or was in process of doing with religion. I had to separate what man said from what the evidence actually showed. And I had to be willing to look at the evidence to make my choice. I said, that's what I have had to do in this life. I have had to come to live my life being able to examine the evidence and to filter out much of what man has said. That was my defense. That was my argument to an atheist, to say I had to look at what happened that we knew as compared to what man said that we should do. 1 Timothy 6 is a reference to knowledge, the knowledge that exists in this world and the way it is used. Paul warned Timothy to beware of what it is that he was going to be taught by men around him and to make sure that he didn't confuse foolish knowledge. knowledge that had been made up, kind of like babbling with the truth. 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 20. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Gnosis. Gnosticism in that sense. What is falsely called knowledge. You could say in some cases today it's science. True science does not conflict with God's true word. It is simply an explanation of what exists. But science, as it is often taught, including specifically evolution, is not science. It is a religion. It is a religion that takes more faith than believing in God. It is a religion that, quite frankly, has no basis. It says, by professing it, some of this falsely called knowledge, some have strayed concerning the faith. Some have actually bought into what Richard Dawkins has argued in that sense, and walked away from the truth. Again, I was sitting next to this man, and he was willing to engage a little bit. It was pleasant. He was very social. And I took my watch in my hand, and I said, if I took this watch and I told you that it just happened, would you believe it? Well, of course not. It had to have been produced. It had to have been made. The watch shows design. And then I said, well, I'm much more complex than my watch. You know, did I just happen? How can you believe that I just happened, but that my watch couldn't possibly have happened? I said, isn't there a disconnect there in the reason? And he said, well, it's a matter of time. It's a matter of the extension of time that's available. I'm saying, do you think that this watch could just happen even in eternity? And he kind of said, well, yeah. I said, no, you don't believe that. You know you don't believe that. I said, you have to say that. Because in order to say that I can just happen in eternity, then everything else has to happen as well. But you know that you do not believe this watch could ever, ever just happen. I said, it's simply not true. I said, if you took the monkeys, a room of monkeys, put them by typewriters, how long would they ever turn out a copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica? I said, in eternity, would they come up with a copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica? And he said, yes. I said, you cannot possibly believe that that is true. I said, conceptually, it does not exist. I said, in the eternity of time, those monkeys could not even type out the Gettysburg Address. I said, frankly, they couldn't type out as much as even that. The fact is, a monkey on a typewriter might indeed type out a word or two by random chance, but it would be randomness that would continue. They would never type out anything more than just a small little moment's recognition in random chance. I said, there is no way that even in the eternity of time that the kind of design that we are talking about would ever exist. It would never happen. I said, it would never happen at all. He did not continue to argue that point. The fact is, a rational mind is not going to believe that. The mind that will believe that is the same mind as a child that believes that Santa Claus comes down the chimney. It is believed because it has been taught and it has been accepted. And if everybody accepts it, then we continue to believe. Not only that, sometimes we are driven to believe. If you are politically conservative in terms of your social views, then you will tend to accept the politically conservative social stories that are reported, and you will tend to discount those on the liberal side. But it works both ways. If you believe there is indeed global warming, then you're going to accept the stories that support that and reject those who do not. And it reverses on both sides. If you live in the Northeast this winter, you're probably not going to be big into the global warming. Okay? If you live on the north coast of Antarctica, you might say, and indeed it's true, the icebergs just floated out to sea. Again, The point is often based on what it is that we have been taught. But the argument that I was making was that I had to compare what I had been taught to what was truly observable or understood. Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There is a desire to not recognize God in the community of people who are not religious. Not in every single individual, but overall, there truly is. Because what may be known of God is manifest, manifest in the sense of manifest destiny, known, given, understood. Manifest, made known in them, for God has shown it to them. The point is, the creation itself would tell you about God, if you would look at it. If you would take it the way it is, and not the way you were taught, or the way you were raised, if you would look at the creation, it would show you God's hand. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they would not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there is a point in time where our mind has the light to see and understand. If we reject truth, we begin to buy into deception. And it describes that their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. On the back cover of Mr. Dawkins' book, it says, Richard Dawkins was recently voted one of the world's top three intellectuals. You know, based on the poll that was taken, he was one of the three smartest men in the world by Prospect Magazine. As the author of many classic works on science and philosophy, he has always asserted the irrationality of belief in God, and if I could use my words, the rationality of belief in nothing. And I will address some of the science a little bit later. And the grievous harm is inflicted on society. Religious belief has inflicted grievous harm on society. I don't think I would ever deny that. But it is false religion. It is the religion that I had to learn to reject when I grew up and when God called me and opened my mind. It is the religious doctrines, the religious wars, the religious suffering, the religious damage that has been fostered on this society in Satan's world. It is his religion. So I don't argue that the record and the track record of religion is an embarrassment. Obviously, we argue that that is not the religion of God, nor the religion of his people. It says, professing to be wise, they came as fools. Let me see where I broke off here. Verse 21, 22. Professing to be wise, they became as fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They bought into the lie. And worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Their men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. I asked the man sitting next to me on the plane. He said they were getting married, and they had children. I said, why? Why are you getting married? I said, it's not a covenant. It's not a lifelong commitment, is it? He says, well, I want it to be a lifelong commitment. I said, but isn't it based on the fact that as long as it works for both of you, then you will be married? And he says, yes. I said, so it's really kind of if it just feels good enough, long enough, then you can maintain. He says, well, Yeah, it's not good for people to be unhappy. I said, well, then why the marriage, though? He says, well, it's romantic. And he said, but I have a problem. My wife wants the children to be christened, and I feel like that's hypocrisy. I said, you don't believe in christening, right? I said, well, frankly, it's part of what is falsely so taught as religion anyway. Tell your wife that you talked to a minister and he said the christening was just a bunch of baloney. And he said, thank you. I said, don't be a hypocrite. There is no reason to do such a thing. And he actually appreciated it. He could go home. Tell his wife they didn't need to christen the kids. But again, we spoke on, and I said, well, what is it that makes you committed to not only your wife, but to your kids? Is it only the commitment of the fact that you feel good about it? He says, well, I want to do well for them. I said, what keeps you from killing the baby before it's born? Well, that was a little harder to go there. And finally he said, look, don't take that away from me. It's all I've got. He literally said, don't argue down the ethics of law, where law comes from, what's natural law. Natural law is grizzly bear eats you. That's natural law. That is the law of nature, the survival of the fittest. It's why the Germans went into Russia to get living space. It is natural law. And we began to discuss that, and he literally said, don't take that away from me. His commitment, his conviction, his desire to do that which was good in his eyes. He says, it's all I've got. You know, apart from God, your own opinion is indeed all you've got. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting. God gave them over to their own opinions. As I said, religion is rightly criticized, in part because it is false. The political intrigues and the brutality and the wars that have been fought in the name of religion have not been fought in the name of God. But it is also criticized because men do not want to retain God in their language, in their knowledge, and they reject God intentionally. From our booklet, Does God Exist? Some of this has been explained. In this case, on page 23, the consequences of ideas. It says, over the past few centuries, we've come through a supposed age of enlightenment in which philosophers and other thinkers sent a clear message that we don't need God to tell us what is right or wrong. As a result, atheism and materialism are increasingly accepted as the norm. Those who believe in God and the truthfulness of the Bible are often seen as uneducated, unenlightened, superstitious, and archaic, if not downright dangerous. Richard Dawkins continually shows that the smartest men in society are not superstitious at all. It is only those masses who succumb to superstitious beliefs such as religion. At least, indeed, that's his argument. Says Richard Dawkins, in this case, quoting him as well, the staunch defender of evolution introduced earlier in this booklet, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked. But I'd rather not consider that. Now, that goes back to 1989. I think he's just slightly more careful in the way he phrases it in his book. But his opinion has not fundamentally changed. So what are the fruits of denying the existence of the Creator? Does it distort your reasoning? The Bible tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The same verse describes the consequences of such thinking. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good in and of himself. Ultimately, you will simply be the fittest who survives. Their entire outlook is defiled. God understands the motivations of people who deny the possibility that God is real. When they convince themselves that God doesn't exist, then what is right and wrong no longer matters. They have no objective standard for behavior. They see no reason that they should not do as they wish. The author, Aldous Huxley, member of one of England's intellectually distinguished families, again, he's dead now, but he admitted, he says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and I was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so for one reason or another because it suits their purpose for the world to be meaningless. Where does such thinking lead? Huxley explained, for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. There was one admirably simple method of computing these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. It says, God said, it is a desire. They rejected the knowledge of God and they chose for life to have no meaning. Richard Dawkins argues that the Bible is not authentic at all, that it's full of simply fables and stories and meaningless records of what people believed at some time. Page 97, there's a short reference here. He says, although Jesus probably existed, probably, he even mentions it is possible to make an argument that he never did. But he says, although he probably existed, reputable Bible scholars do not in general regard the New Testament, and obviously not the Old Testament, as a reliable record of what actually happened in history. He goes on, he says, Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, and the film made from it, are arousing huge controversy in church circles. Christians are encouraged to boycott the film and picket cinemas that show it. It is fabricated from start to finish, invented, made up fiction. In that respect, it's exactly like the Gospels. He says the only difference between the Da Vinci Code and the Gospels is the Gospels are ancient fiction, while the Da Vinci Code is modern fiction. He walks through a few examples, poking holes from his perspective in the Bible in terms of how it was fulfilled or not, or just expressed or not. I turned to, again, the gentleman next to me, and I said, they used to say that Assyria never existed, but then archaeologically they discovered that it did. I said, they used to say David never existed, but now they have a seal on the house of David. They have record on steals of Israel and the leaders of Israel and the captivity of the people. I said, archaeology is our friend. They have argued consistently that the Bible is a bunch of fables and stories that were made up in years past that have been passed down in time. I said, every time they dig a hole in the Middle East, they dig up something that says, you know what? This is true. That's true. This person existed. I said, it is being confirmed solidly over and over again. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they have an entire book, almost complete, of the book of Isaiah. What they find is that way, way back then, the book of Isaiah is the same book of Isaiah that we have today. Numerous texts of the Bible have been dug up into antiquity now, where they can show that these things were actually what was written then, and that's what the record is that we have today. Richard Dawkins makes fun of the Bible and the record and the superstitions that were recorded there. Archaeology goes out and says, you know what? This person's real. They're real. This battle's real. This event indeed did happen. We now have independent proof. I said, the Bible is being more and more given credit for accuracy, and men's claims against the Bible are continually being set aside. But man, in his desire to not believe in God, simply moves the yardstick and claims something else anew. So how do you measure prophetic fulfillment? How can you have prophecy fulfilled in very specific ways? Richard Dawkins makes fun of the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem and how the gospel accounts all stumble over each other in trying to describe it in different ways. you go back to Daniel 11, in any commentary, and you read the record of the kings of the north and the south, and it lays out for you in advance events that took place in specific ways that could not have been anything else than God's mind, laid out on paper, told in advance. You can turn around and say, well, you know what? Somebody wrote that book after those events happened, therefore I don't believe it. And then they go dig up the book of Isaiah and say, whoa, here it is, sitting in a cave. Nobody had a chance to go and rewrite it ever since. It happens over and over again. Prophetic fulfillment can be denied, but only with the intent that God does not exist. History and archaeology records that he does. I gave a sermon probably a few years back. I have used the material more recently over in Nigeria on the Bible canon. How the Bible canon came to be, where the books came from. The Old Testament prophesies of the New. The New Testament goes back and gives record of the law, the prophets, the writings in the Old. Jesus Christ recognized the categories of books that were there as authentic. The Old Testament prophesies that the law and the testimony would be sealed by the disciples. And then the disciples themselves go through and give record of the fact that even Paul's writings in the day while he still lived were considered to be scripture in their time. It was the apostles, those who knew Jesus Christ. Paul himself, not having been there personally, but taught by Christ separately and privately. The record of individuals who saw those things firsthand. Richard Dawkins said they all made it up. The Gospel of Judith, the Gospel of Thomas, all of these other Gospels, they were just randomly ejected. And other books were just randomly accepted, without being able to turn and actually argue the history of the canon of the Bible in its place. 2 Timothy. I couldn't take, the way I can here in services, I couldn't take and just open up my Bible and prove by point, by scripture. But I could argue history, and I could argue prophecy. And I could argue that to believe in something that is not possible for it to exist takes more faith than to believe in God. I could argue that. Again, though, 2 Timothy 3, verse number 14. For us, as for you, continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What God recorded, what God set aside for us, is true. God opened our mind to see that, but we had to separate what man said and what man taught us from what the record actually showed. Again, I told my friend in the seat next to me, it takes more faith to believe in science apart from God than it does to believe in God himself. Evolution believes, at least in the Darwinian natural selection, where we have developed over relatively a very short period of time in a very complex manner. Richard Dawkins argues that that is not chance, that Darwinian natural selection is not chance. But he has to admit that for life to exist in the first place is. That for non-existence to become existence took an order of chance. Do you know what his argument for that is? His argument is, we are here, and God isn't. In the most fundamental sense, that is his argument. His strongest defense against the design that would argue that you could not possibly, randomly, ever even in eternity, see this watch just laying there on its own. His strongest argument against design is, if you have been designed, therefore there has to be a designer, then who designed God? If you cannot answer for me who designed God, then you cannot defend that you were designed as well. That is his argument. He brings it in, and again. What is the answer to who designed God? You see, a scientist believes there is a natural order, and a Christian believes there is a natural order. We both believe there is a natural order. There is something that existed or exists. What does the Christian believe? The Christian believes that God is the natural order, that God is not created, that God was not designed, that the existence of God is the natural order. That is what is there. What does the scientist, apart from God, believe? Well, if he traces himself back to evolution, then he has to trace himself back to the Big Bang, and he comes to the natural order, which is called the singularity. Natural existence is this infinitesimally dense, whatever term we could use, a blob, a place, a something, that is the basis of all current existence, the Big Bang and evolution and life. What does it take more faith to believe in? That God exists, or that out of a singularity, life came to exist as we know it today? I say my religion takes less faith than the religion of Richard Dawkins and the religion of those who believe that these things all happened simply by chance. It was so instructive. The man I sat next to, he was friendly, he was warm. He, in his life, in his own eyes, is trying to do a good thing. He wants to be committed. But he's never understood, in that sense, the truth. But I did remind him again. I said, you know, what you believe takes more faith than what I believe. Coming down the car, Gail just said, you know, it comes down to, in part, you know, the odds. What is the possibility of what science claims, apart from God, have ever taken place? The possibility is that it is not possible ever. It is totally impossible. It'll never happen. It never has. It never will. Which goes back to Psalm 14. When you begin to look at what was referenced in our literature previously. Psalm 14. I understand that man is very superstitious. And a man has made up very many things. Things that we have had to reject as God has called us to understand his truth. But Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no spirit existence. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Man, apart from God, has no hope, no purpose, and no future. Science, apart from God, takes more faith than it would take to believe in God himself. God is the natural order. He has always existed and does, and he created us. We can see that in his creation. We can see that so much as in looking at the watch on our hand. We cannot afford, brethren, to not be able to respond in a kind and responsible way for the hope that is in us. Sometimes that response, again, is to someone who has religious background. Sometimes that response will be to someone who does not. But it is our hope that God has given us, and it is a hope that we must be ready to share as God gives us opportunity as well.